Morning, we're going to continue into Titus, where Brother Gardner started us off the last 2 weeks, looking at the first two verses. We're going to move on a little bit, and this week we're going to talk a little bit about more about Titus. So, as I've been reading my notes, if I'm going to go ahead and pre-warn, if I use the name Timothy in place of Titus, that's after spending about 8 months going through Timothy. So I apologize if I do that. I've already caught myself several times. So I will try to clarify that if I do. So we're going to start off this morning. We're going to look back at the first two verses just for reference that we've already went through. And that is Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So we've looked at what that word elect means. Last week we really looked at what that meant. We got in depth on the word elect to see who it is that are the elect of Christ. The week before that, we looked at the apostleship of Paul and the importance of why he used the words he used here, and in a general, it's kind of a survey of the entire book of Titus. And also last week, we looked at the elect, but we also looked at what that promise was that was before the world began. And that we saw that that was the promise of salvation, as God promised a people unto Christ, the eternal gift. So we're going to take that in there this morning. We're going to start, and the verses we're going to look at are 3 through 5. So in verse 3, it says in Titus, but hath in due time manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So we have to really understand these verses, you have to back up and go into some that we've already done. So we're going to start in verse 2 to make sense of verse 3. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through the preaching. So we see, what is it that we have to look and say, what has been manifested in due time? What is there that was in due time manifested? And simply put, it was Christ. What Christ, his atoning work on the cross. We looked at it last week as God gave Christ a people. That is what he's talking about. And we've had that with us the entire time throughout history. Through an eternal covenant between the Father and Son, but it wasn't made known here on earth until the perfect time had come. You know, as mentioned last week, the promise happened when? Before the world began. It didn't happen in the garden. It didn't happen at Pentecost. It didn't happen when Peter went out and started preaching. This happened before time began, and it's important to understand that. The salvation has always been the same way. We tend to look at it. If you go out here and ask and do a survey amongst believers, you will get different answers. How did people get saved in the Old Testament versus how did people get saved in the New Testament? And we find out there's so many different beliefs out there. But the truth is that salvation has only come in one way and one way alone. And that is Christ and Christ alone throughout all of history. That is the only way we are saved, not by our works. We're not saved by our works. We're not saved by what we do. Never have been. We're not saved by the law. The law does not save us. In the Old Testament, when they were under the law did not save them. The law pointed them unto Christ to show them that they were not worthy of salvation, that they were not able to obtain that salvation. Salvation has never come, and this is important to listen in this day and time especially. Salvation has never come because they were the people of Israel. They were not saved because they were of Israel. The Israelites that were saved because they trusted in the coming Messiah. That is why they were saved. They're not saved by their sacrificial system. Yes, they had that sacrificial system then, but that never saved anyone. No one was ever saved for eternity by shedding the blood of a bull. The only way they've been saved is to trust in the shed blood of the Lamb. Again, all of those, yes, they're throughout Scripture, but it doesn't say salvation is only of one thing, and it's only of Christ. And as we look at that, we look at salvation through Christ, and we start looking through the Scripture, we must understand that Christ did not show up at some random point in time. Christ didn't just show up and that just happened to be the time that He showed up. He showed up at the perfect time. Do you understand that God's will is perfect? And therefore, when Christ showed up, He showed up at the perfect time. Everything about it was perfect to set the stage for Him. The population of the planet was perfect. You know, the earth, when we think about it, we start drilling down, the earth had just the perfect amount of people on earth that Christ, that God required for this to take place. The right lands were perfectly populated, and the right lands were perfectly unpopulated for Christ to come. The media outlets were perfect. The media that they had was perfect for Christ to come. By His perfect and sovereign will, God decreed it happened prior to the electronic communication age. Do you realize that? That God perfectly planned that Christ would come before there was all this electronic communication. You know, and it's funny how we feel that His Word must be involved in the latest and greatest technologies. Yet God did not deem these important enough to give them to us. You see, you've got to look at everything and see how perfect it plays out. That God hadn't saw fit and deemed it necessary to give us these technologies. And on a sidebar there, that's something we've got to understand even on the technology, is that it's not by our little minds that come up with this. God gives us these things. He gives us the ability to have these technologies like this, like we're speaking into, to be able to have the internet. These are given to us by God, and He chose not to give them to us before He gave us Christ. You know, there was written and there was oral. That was the message and that was the means of the media in those days. They could write it down. They could write down their story and pass it on. Or they could tell the story and pass it on. And this is something that we have forgotten, is being able to tell and pass it down and pass it down and pass it down. Look at the Rechabites. When they were given, do you think that they said, no, we can't drink, we can't do these things because of what our fathers told us hundreds of years ago? Do you think they wrote it down and told them that? No. As you study the Exodus, the children of Israel they didn't have it written down, you are to take Joseph's bones when you leave. It was passed down generation to generation orally. And we've lost the importance of that. But God thought He saw it perfect there. The laws were perfect. We think about it and we think those laws they had were archaic and they needed to be changed. They're not right. God saw that and said it's perfect for my Son to come and die for the sins. That was the time when the perfect law came. It was perfect there. Culture was perfect. You know, we look back and think their cultures were just so barbaric. They were so archaic. Look at what they did. This guy came and said he was the Son of God, and they didn't just shun Him. They killed Him. They put Him on a cross. How barbaric is that? That was the perfect will of God. He deemed it that right time. Language was perfect. The language was perfect at that day and age for what God wanted to do. Contrary to what many of us may believe, English was not the language God chose to pen His Word in. He was not chose. It was not, we'll wait till English gets here and then I'll send my Messiah. He didn't send His Messiah and then later, 1600 years later, say, what did I do? I didn't know this English language was coming. No, He chose to have it penned before that. Everything we can imagine about it was the perfect place and time in history for once and for all, for that gift to be manifest, to that gift to be made manifest to mankind. Again, it's always been there, but it wasn't until now that it was made manifest. It was not simply the best time that God could come up with of all times. No, it was the very moment that He had perfectly designed and decreed since before the beginning. So we see that it was before the beginning, came at the perfect time, and salvation's message we see here comes only through God's Word, the preaching of God's Word. We see it's We see that. Salvation comes through that, not man's wisdom. We can't wrap up the message of salvation in a cooler, in a more palatable package and think it's going to do better than what God has done with it. But we tend to do that. We tend to take the Scripture and say, well, this is not going to do it. We need more than this. In this day and age, the Bible alone doesn't win souls to Christ. We've got to wrap it up in technology. We've got to wrap it up in the wisdom and the ways of the world and make it more palatable. You can't go to a feminist or a homosexual and give them the Bible. We've got to make it palatable for them so that it tastes better, so that they can get it in. No, you preach the Word of God. He will convict who He convicts, and He will leave who He leaves. And we've got to understand that. Our goal is not to make the Word of God more pleasurable. It's to preach the Word of God and allow it to do its work. And you look at it, or we've got to have the technology. We've got to have all these sideshows in order to win people to Christ. The eternal promise was made known without any gimmicks or shows. There were no light shows, no concerts, no puppets, none of that. Shortly after Pentecost, and Peter went out, and 3,000 people a day were coming to Christ. With what? He stood in the middle of the people that hated Christ and said, "You killed the Messiah. This was the Son of God. He came, He lived, and you killed Him. The very one you were waiting on came for you, and you killed Him. You hung Him on the cross, and people came to Christ." Do you think that message was popular? What do we say? We say, oh, we can't go into that festival. Those people disagree with the gospel. If you've got 5,000 people that disagree with the gospel, guess what they need to hear? The gospel. That's what we've got to be about doing and preaching it. It comes from that and that alone. It doesn't come from any other means. Salvation doesn't come. You don't find it in nature. You know, again, these are some of the common flaws that we think, oh, it's in nature. I like to go out and fish on Sunday morning. I can commune with God on the lake. No, you dislike God. You take displeasure in His holy day, and you take pleasure in the things of the world. That's why you're out on the lake on Sunday morning. If you loved God, you would be in His house with God's people on Sunday morning. Salvation does not manifest itself in nature. Now, yes, I think scripturally we can go to the Bible and see that nature declares God. I don't think any of us can deny that. You look at the way the waves come in, they perfectly go in and out. The sun comes up, it comes down, day in, day out. The way everything about us, you look at it and you can see there is a God. So, but while nature can declare there is a God, it does not declare salvation. It does not declare Christ's atoning work on the cross. That is what we must do. We must preach. Yes, there is a God. Yes, you're not worthy to serve this God, but let me tell you about what Christ has done for you. Nature doesn't do that. Nature doesn't declare the cross. That comes from the preaching of the Word and the preaching of the Word alone. The Greek word there that is used there, King James says preaching, other translations say proclamation. And when you look at the Greek word, it is kerygma, which is translated properly proclamation. So that is what he is talking about. We must proclaim the gospel. And every time you see this word used, it's always a public proclamation. Okay? It's not a private. It's not something that we do in private. It's publicly preaching the word. That's what we've got to do. You don't see in Scripture. There's times, yes, when we go to someone's house, we sit down one-on-one with them in private, and we share the gospel. That is preaching. That is sharing the gospel. But when he's talking about preaching of the word, he is talking about a public proclamation of the word. Not just, well, we can't say it out there. We can say it in here, but we can't say it in there. You know, there's nothing that we can say in here that we can't say out there. We don't have to fear. As you were talking about it in the exhortation this morning, we don't have to fear the world. And then the prayers this morning that were coming. We were talking about how we praise God and we pray Him for the people who are suffering. We don't have to fear that. You know, we look at it, well, I can't preach there. They're going to hate me. They're going to call me names. They're going to call me bigot. They're going to call me whatever they want to call me. You know, in our American persecution that we call it here in America, When you feel beat down because you preach the gospel in this country, and the people have come out and yelled at you, they've called you names or whatever, you know, it would do you good to come home. Eric, you've got a huge picture sitting there above your mantle that should be a reminder with people of all of the tactics they used to use when people preach the gospel or when people proclaim Christ. I guarantee you, the worst of our persecutions in America don't merit the easiest picture that's on that chart. We've got to understand that and realize that God has told us to go preach the gospel. He has given us that power to go and preach the gospel. So it's a public proclamation of the word. And another, we're looking at some of these fallacies that we have today. And the other one is lifestyle evangelism. We believe that we can be saved or we can preach the gospel with lifestyle evangelism. And when you look at the scripture, lifestyle evangelism alone, you will not find that in the scripture. You do not see that anywhere in the scripture. His word must be verbally proclaimed. Now, that's not to say that we proclaim only with word and not with our life. Our lifestyle has to match up with them. So yes, when they look at the aspect of lifestyle evangelism, when we say, I'm going to live my life for Christ, and let that be the light, and let other people see that light, and that will share with them and make them want to be like me. Well, that part of it is correct. Our lifestyle should be a shining example, and it should match what we're preaching. But we've also got to proclaim Christ. Go over to Asia and some of these places where you've got heavily Buddha, some of these other places, and they see, oh, that's a moral person. He's really living morally. You know what they may do? They may confuse you with a different religion and think, wow, I need to be more like Buddha. He's got that down. No, you've got to proclaim, this is why I live the way I do, because this is what Christ has done for me. We've got to publicly and verbally proclaim that. It's got to match up. You can flip that around, and you can't stand here and verbally proclaim the gospel of Christ and not let it match up with your lifestyle. You can't proclaim that God is this, God is that, and then turn around and your life contradict that. It doesn't work that way. It's hypocrisy, and it will turn people away. The other thing about the preaching is, when you look at the text, I think one of the things we have to do is understand that Scripture should be exposited. When we preach the Word, when we're in here on Sunday mornings and we're preaching, we ought to be expositing the text. That way, this way, what we're preaching is His Word and His Word alone and not man's wisdom, not our own opinions. Preaching should never be about what I feel needs to be said. It should be preaching what God has already said. Preaching is not about drawing a crowd. It's not about saying these things and bringing jokes and humor in so that I can draw a crowd and spend 20 or 30 minutes talking about things that draw that crowd, and then at the last minute, you hit them with the gospel. That's manipulation. That's not what the gospel is about. That's not what preaching is about. It's not about raising money. It's not about raising money. You can preach a message and have people wanting to give you the shirts off their back. That's not what preaching is about. When you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, you shouldn't have people want to give you money. You should have them wanting to give their souls to Christ. That is what we should be preaching. And preaching is not to make people feel good. A lot of times we look and we say, well, we really don't want to say that because we got people in our congregations that will really step on their toes. They're going through this situation right now. This person is going through a bitter divorce, so I can't say anything about divorce. It just seems like I'm picking on them. You preach the gospel. That is the beauty of expositing through the text. You take it and you read the text, the Word of God, for what it is. And when you're sitting here, the year of 2013, and you preach a message on divorce, and one of your congregants is sitting there and they're going through a divorce, and you say, wow, that'd be mean. Now, you know what that is? It goes back to what we said earlier. God's perfect will had that person going through this at that time, sitting in your congregation to hear that message. That's the problem. We shy away from what needs to be preached. But it needs to be preached that way. And again, there are times and there are places to address a topic according to what the Bible says about it. There's times when you do that, when you have to, okay, something has happened, I need to address, what does God's Word say about this? But it should not be our norm. It should not be the rule of the way we act. Our norm should be to exposit through the Word of God. You know, as I was going through this, feeding a church a continual diet of topical messages is akin to a parent feeding their children a continual diet of unhealthy junk food. The child will live, but very quickly that child will become unhealthy. So as we look at that, we look and we see Jesus did not begin His ministry with light shows and gimmicks. He began His ministry with preaching. Matthew 4:17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" You know, we think, how should we preach? What should we do? Shall we preach repentance? Shall we preach prosperity? What should we preach? We must look. How did Jesus begin His ministry? It was preached. He began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He began His ministry with preaching, and not only that, but preaching repentance. And we see in Acts chapter 5, verse 42, "Daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ." They weren't going around building these superficial ministries. They were going into the temples, into houses, and they were preaching. You understand, when they go into houses, they weren't going in for tea or for, you know, coffee. They were meeting. That's where the church was meeting at, in houses. They were coming together as believers, and they were preaching the Word. And you see what took place in the early church. Again, it was because of the preaching of the Word. Even in the Old Testament, we see the gospel is preached. Matthew 12:41. He says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here." Jonah went to Nineveh preaching what? Repentance. Repentance. Repentance unto what? What is there that we can repent unto? Unto God, unto Christ. That is the only thing that our repentance can do, that can save us. Again, is Christ. If you're repenting, what are you repenting unto? That Messiah. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." That is the gospel preached in the book of Isaiah. We could go on and look at a lot more. But as we study the Old Testament, you find the gospel is throughout the Old Testament. Christ is throughout the Old Testament. We must understand that. Again, as we look and we see that it was proclaimed at the beginning and it was made manifest now. But if we really look at the Old Testament, you see that it was being talked about. Christ was all through the Old Testament. In Genesis 3:15, He is our salvation, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of Satan. That is our salvation. That is one of the most clearest messages of the gospel in the Old Testament. Then we look to Genesis 22:18. We see that Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham. "And thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Genesis 49:10. "He is that scepter. He is the king of peace. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of his people be." Numbers 21:6-9. "He is the Christ. He is the healer. He is the redeemer. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And much people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon the pole, and it shall come to pass, and that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if the serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of the brass, he lived. Psalms. Psalm 16, 9 through 11. Jesus is the Holy One. He is the resurrected one. In verses 9, "Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." We see that in Psalm. Look at Psalm verse in chapter 22, or Psalm chapter 22, starting in verse 1. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Sound familiar, doesn't it? "Why art thou so far from helping me in the words of my roaring?" 22:14. "I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." 22:16. "For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Psalm 22:18. "They part my garments among them. They cast lots upon my vesture." Psalm 22 is an account of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, found deep in the middle of the Old Testament. Let us not look and say that they had a different method. The Old Testament, yes, the law is in the Old Testament. The people of Israel are in the Old Testament. But do you know what the Old Testament does? It doesn't just preach the law. It's the message of Christ. It points to Christ. It illuminates Christ. The whole scripture from Genesis to Revelation illuminates Christ our Savior. He didn't come onto the scene in the book of Matthew. He's been here from eternity, as has our message and our means of salvation. Again, salvation has always been the same. Not by works, not by law, not by the being a certain people, not by a sacrificial system, but of Christ and Christ alone. And Paul says also that he's, as we look at the preaching, he's under command to preach this message. Again, Paul was an apostle called out personally by Christ. And I want you to look at what he, how he says this here. When Paul is referring to Christ, as you're looking at this, he says, "But hath in due time manifested his word through the preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior." Normally, Paul addresses him as God our Father. Here he addresses him as God our Savior. He's talking about Christ here. God our Savior. Paul is talking about the Christ. And the importance here is God our Savior, when he refers to Christ, a lot of people will look at it and say, "Was Christ?" When they look at the Trinity, is it really a Trinity? Are God and Christ the same? The Apostle Paul, who is divinely called by Christ to preach the gospel, seems to think so. This is a good sign right here where he is pointing to that God is our Savior. So he's pointing there. Then we go to verse 4. Moving on to verse 4. "Titus, my own son, after common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior." Paul refers here to Titus as "my own son." When we look at this, what Paul is referring to here by saying that, most likely we understand that Paul probably led Titus to Christ. Paul was probably that earthly vessel that was used to bring Titus unto Christ. And he refers to him as son. You know, those we lead to Christ, are they a son? When we lead somebody to Christ, do we think of them as a son or a daughter in the faith? Or do we think of them as another notch in our spiritual belt and we move on to someone else? How do we view these people when we are evangelizing? And this is important because it changes the way you do evangelism. If you think that, oh, it's just another notch in my belt, you go out, you get the biggest crowds you can get, you preach your message to as loudly as possible, and you leave. But when you view them as sons and daughters, you want to have something to do with them. Maybe you can't necessarily spend 100% of your one-on-one time with that person. What you can do is you can take them and you can personally put them in someone else's life. Don't tell them. You know, one of the mistakes of the church, we have a big event, people get saved, what do we tell them? You need to go home and you need to find yourself a good church. They just came to Christ. What do they know about the doctrines of what a good church is? You need to understand that and go and say, I've got somebody that I want you to meet. And I need to go to that person and say, I've got somebody I want you to meet. I just led them. They're just a new Christian. They're in your area. Can you meet with them every once in a while? Can you hold them accountable? Can you grow them? That needs to be what we are about doing. And how many disciples? Now this right here, I was going as a custom. Saturday night before I preach, I always get my message back out and go over it. And I was going over it last night. And it hit me as I was preaching. I was preparing this one sentence right here. It's one of those statements where you're like, wow. And then you're like, want to go on your face and cry. If there was any a time that I could have gotten up and said one sentence this morning or one phrase and turned around and sat down, I think it would have been this. And that was, I had to ask myself, or God asked me this question here last night, was, out of all the disciples that I have in my life, all the people, minus my children, all the people that I am growing in the faith, how many of them did I lead to Christ? And that hit me like a ton of bricks. Where are my disciples that I led to Christ? I'm looking around. There's none. Church. Where are our disciples that we have led to Christ? It ought to break our heart. The world is dying out here. We want disciples. You know what? We want someone else to go out and do the hard work and plant them and bring them to us. So it's a twofold thing. First of all, why don't I have disciples that I led to Christ? And of those I did lead to Christ, why aren't they my disciples? And that was one of those eye-opening, this like, wow. Church, we've got to do a better job. If we want to see this fellowship grow, we want to see us have to leave this facility and go somewhere else, it's going to have people sitting in the chairs that are our disciples, because we have taken the time to go into the community, to go into their life, lead them to Christ, wrap our arm around them and say, now that you're on the path of salvation, let me walk down it with you so that I can show you as you walk by the way, I can point out that's a snare, that's a thorn, just like I would my own children. I want to grow you into Christ, in Christ. Where are our disciples? Where are our current converts? Here we are, church. March will mark a one-year anniversary of our church. You know, we've got to ask ourselves the brutal, honest questions. I've been asking myself the honest questions on many other things at the beginning of the year, looking at things, saying, how can I do this better? How can I be more efficient here? The only way you can do that is to ask the brutally honest questions of yourself and answer them in an honest way. If we ask ourselves the question, which one of these people in this chair sitting here this morning after 9 months of a church being here, How many people, how many chairs are being filled with people that we've led to Christ? None. Not one. Church, as we look at that, we take Paul's example. Biblically speaking, I believe we've dropped the ball on that. We've got to do a better job of reaching out. We've got to be evangelistic. Not just as a church, as in whole. Each and every one of us individually. So we see that he is his own son. We see he is his son in the what? The common faith. Common faith here can mean two things, but it depends on how you look at it. If it's being written as subjective, or is it being written as objective? If it's being written as subjective, it means that it is the common faith, of common salvation, that we may not agree on everything, but we do agree that salvation is of Christ, and we are Christians. That is the common faith that us, you know, as Reformed Baptists, Presbyterians, we share a common faith, and that is a faith in Christ that we can rally around and say we are united, we are one body in Christ. That is the common faith. If you're looking at it objectively, then the common faith is we share almost all similar doctrine. That we not only hold to the general doctrines, but even the smaller, we break it down, and that's where we come into our common faith. But most commentators, when you look at it, agree that this is subjectively that he's speaking about, that he's not talking about just we're all in one on everything, that a common faith. He is his son in the common faith. And he addresses him, grace and peace. Or grace, mercy and peace. You see, grace and peace were common greetings among the early believers. That was the way they greeted each other a lot of times. So if you look at these two words, we're going to look at them briefly. Look at grace. What does grace apply? Basically, grace is when someone, you're getting something you did not earn. You're getting something that you did not earn. That is grace. Our salvation is of grace. We didn't earn our salvation. We're not owed our salvation. That is why it is grace. Anything owed is not grace. It is a wage. Salvation is not our wage. Our wage, according to the way we live our life, is what? Death. But through Christ, through His grace, we are saved. And again, then you look at mercy. What is mercy? A lot of times we just say those together, grace and mercy. They're two different things. Mercy is, the best way to say it, is withholding something that they are due. You see, grace is blessing someone with someone when they have no claim to it. Mercy, on the other hand, is they have claim to the judgment. They have need to be judged. But I'm going to show them mercy. And I'm not going to give them what they are owed. So you see, it's two different things when you look at it. Those two words. Grace is having something we're not deserving. Having something that we have no claim to. Mercy is something that we deserve. And it's held back from us. That is grace. And if we look at Paul's calling into to the Lord, and we look at our calling, we must understand that one does not do a single thing to merit being a minister of the Lord. There's nothing that I can do that gives me a claim to be able to stand up here and preach the gospel. Nothing. It is solely by God's grace that we are given the privilege to proclaim the gospel. And it's by His mercy that we are allowed to proclaim the gospel. As every one of His called ministers, every one of them, you name it, all the greats, all the what we call the divines of the Reformation, Abraham, Moses, all of them, fall short of His glory and are deserving of eternal punishment, not the privilege of proclaiming His word. So we must understand that when we preach, it shouldn't be a burden. The man of God should never feel burdened to proclaim the gospel. He should feel privileged to proclaim the gospel because he is not owed that. He has done nothing for that privilege, but Christ has bestowed it upon him. And then we go into verse 5. For this cause I have left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So for what cause is he leaving him in Crete? To appoint elders. To to oversee basically the planting of a lot of different churches. A lot of times in the Old Testament, we had the church at Corinth. We have the church at Ephesus, the church here and there. So we have the church at Crete. But we must understand, there's not one big assembly that's the church of Crete. Crete is a big island, okay? It is big for island standards. And it's about 150 miles long, sitting in the Mediterranean Sea. And it depends on where you're at. The island is about anywhere between 7 miles wide to, in some spots, it's 35 miles wide. If I'd have done my due diligence, I would have had the square mileage, but I do not have that. But that's a big spot. You have to think, 150 miles. In a car, that's a long way to go to church. When you're walking, maybe if you've got the luxury of riding on a donkey or a camel, that's days worth of travel. So he would have to have many, many churches. You have to think, if you take it in the amount of time it takes to travel here, and you take it on the day standards, that's like the whole southeastern corridor of the United States, okay? So Titus has a huge responsibility to go there and to do that. And if we look at a brief history of Crete, the Jews had long been on this island. We know at Pentecost, there were some of them, as they're talking about, there were men of Crete, Cretans. So there were some Jews from Crete at Pentecost. So we know that they had been coming there since then. And most likely, some of these Jews were converted at Pentecost, and they had carried the gospel there to Crete. So one church would not do, and Titus would need to go around to different areas and assign elders and appoint elders into these churches. And elders appointed by Titus would have the authority of Paul. But most importantly, they would have the authority of Scripture. You see, Titus had the authority of Paul, and Paul had the authority of Christ, who is the author of Scripture. So there's the chain of command that you see that authority coming. And he also, as we look at that, we must understand that Cretans were lazy and evil liars. That's what the Scripture tells us about them. So as we look at that, we see that Titus is being placed into a land of lazy, evil liars. Kind of like America. Doesn't that sound like a little bit like America today? Lazy, lazy. The evils of the world. Dishonest. But Paul didn't say find the best that you can find for where you are, did he? We're not going to get into the standards that he leaves. We're going to get into that next week for the elder. But he gives them a standard, and he said, here's the standard. You don't get to say these are the best that we can do for where we're at. That's not how you elect a pastor. That's not how you elect an elder. By this is who we have and he's the best one. No. Is he qualified to be an elder by the word of God? And let us not realize that. We don't look around and say this is the best fit. No. Is he qualified? Is he qualified? You know, and we have to look at that and we say, well, we can't find anybody in this area qualified. We have to understand the sovereign will of God. If He desires a church to be right here in this community, He will have somebody there that is qualified to be an elder. You know, God's not going to say, put this church here, but I'm not going to allow anybody to be over here that's qualified to lead, but you've got to have somebody qualified. No, there's qualified people. It just takes looking and trying to find them sometimes. Doing our due diligence. Sometimes we just have to wait. Do we realize that sometimes a fellowship may meet and they have to wait on that qualified man? The church can never, ever settle or compromise here. We can't look and say that, well, we'll use him anyway. He's got to be qualified and qualified according to Scripture. One of the worst things the church can do is put an unqualified man in charge and put him behind the pulpit. That is one of the worst things they can do. Amen. And today, I want us to look at what is our sole basis for qualification for standing behind the pulpit? And I'm not saying that's the only one that churches use, but it's the one that's across the board. You say you want to preach or you're going to preach. What is the first question out of your mouth? It is not, do you run your household well? It is not, are you given to strong drink? It is not, are you a man that is prone to practice hospitality? It is this. Have you been to seminary? Have you been to seminary? And again, don't walk out of here thinking that I'm saying we can't have seminary or that I'm against seminary. I think these things are good. You learn a lot of things. You learn proper hermeneutics. You learn these things. You learn theology. But that is not a qualification for being a minister of the Word of God. To be an elder, you have to be trained. You have to know theology. You have to be able to give these answers. I'm not saying you just grab somebody off the street and put them in. They've got to understand the Scripture. They've got to have these things down. But nowhere in the Scripture will you see that there's a qualification of seminary. So again, but that is the one thing that we put the most emphasis on when we're choosing a minister. And we tend to, if they've got a good seminary degree, or maybe, you know, from a prestigious seminary, that's all we need. We don't even worry about how their outside life is. And unfortunately, we've taken pastors after pastor, elder after elder, we've put them behind the pulpit without fully examining them and seeing what goes on behind closed doors, seeing what is their personal life is made up of, and saying they've got that degree, they've got that MDiv, they've got that, you know, Doctrine of Divinity. That's enough for us. They've got the Doctrine of Divinity, but do they have a holy living? Do they have these qualifications? So as we look at this and we look at Paul leaving him in Crete, we've got to understand a general that is conquering a country or a city or an area in war, when he conquers that area, a high-ranking general, does he stay in that area? No, he moves on to conquer. But what's he do? He leaves the garrison behind to keep order in that city. And he'll leave somebody in charge of that garrison. And he'll go and he'll conquer another city in another land. And he'll leave another garrison. He'll go on and on and on until he's conquered the entire area. That is what Paul is doing. Paul is like that general. He is going from area. He's planting these churches. But once the church is planted in an area and it takes seed, he doesn't just stay there. He moves. But time and time again, he always leaves a qualified man in charge. And we see that. He never just leaves anybody. He leaves people that are biblically qualified to do that. You know, and to understand, Titus was qualified. He had been with Paul. He wasn't somebody that Paul saved in Crete and is now raising him up to run the church. Titus, if we read through the Scripture, he was with him in Corinthians. He was with him in Corinth. He was with him all throughout many of his journeys. Paul knew Titus. He trained Titus. So to oppose Titus was to oppose Paul. To oppose Paul was to oppose Christ. And again, Titus had ministered with him for years. And you look and you say, well, look at the Cretan church. Lazy, evil liars. You know, but if there was ever a problem church that we read about, it was the church at Corinth. And Titus was there with Paul throughout that. Titus got to see Paul and how he handled the problems in Corinth. So he wasn't new to problems. He'd seen it. He'd seen Paul do it. He'd been mentored on how to deal with problem churches. So he was plenty qualified in order to do that. He knew the pains and he knew some of the troubles that would come. He wasn't just going in there and not knowing what was going to what to anticipate. He knew some of the things that would happen, some of the arguments, the way men would turn and the way they would try to, you know, divide things and be divisive. He knew these things going into it. And Paul trusted Titus. He trusted him with the gospel. He trusted him with the church at Crete. Young men, could you be trusted? Could you be trusted with the gospel when the time comes? Can you be trusted to take the mantle from your elders, from your fathers, and carry that mantle on? Can you be trusted with that? You know, and also not just, you see, because Paul trusted Titus. But it's not just about young men, can you be trusted? Fathers, leaders, families, churches, are we willing to allow our sons to be trusted? Are we willing to go out here and allow them to say, now it is your time. Your time has come. It is time for you to lead. You see, there's a time when we've got to do that. And we've got to allow them to step up. And we've got to trust them. Are we willing to pass that baton? Or are we just so, only I can do this. You can't do it. Only me. We've got to allow them to do that. Amen. And we've got to walk beside them sometimes. You know, when they're, don't just take it, throw them out there. Give it to them. And walk beside them while they do that. Walk beside them while they walk up to somebody and hand them a tract and share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah, you're there. They need help. Teach them. And then give them that responsibility over to them one day. Because one day is coming. They're going to get the baton that you have. The question is, are you preparing them now? Or are they ready for it? You've got to prepare them doctrinally. And that's one of the things that he's looking at here. Doctrinally, you've got to be correct. Which is why he's using Timothy. He knows Titus. He knows Titus's doctrine. And he is putting him in there. Doctrinally, weak churches, you have to understand, they breed false teachers. You take a doctrinally weak church, and false teachers can spot that a mile away, and they will just flock to it. And they'll eat that congregation alive. You see, when a leader leaves, many will stand and try to push their own agenda or their own belief. You can take a strong church, or with a strong leader. When he leaves, people are going to come in. And they're going to try to pull it over and sway it over this way. They're going to try to sway it over that way. You got to be careful. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. He has left Crete. But now some people are coming in. And they're trying to teach things like circumcision. Oh, well, we'll just take over and we'll push it our little agenda. And we'll take the church this way. Which if there's anything to be said about having a confession, that's one reason. This is what we as a body believe. It doesn't matter who comes in as the elder. This is what this assembly has said. We believe this is what Scripture says about this and about this and about that. So if you come in and start preaching something different, you've got to say why that is wrong. Why is that confession wrong? Not just we're going to take a different route. You've got to confront that confession. This is what the church says it believes about this doctrine. So when Paul left, we see the Jews began to come in pushing the doctrines of circumcision. You know, and many, I'm sure, felt that they were qualified because they were Jewish. They were of the circumcision, which makes me more qualified. I'm qualified to get up here and teach this. These Cretans, they haven't had this long. They don't know that. They haven't grown up in a lifestyle of knowing about Jehovah God. Certainly I am more qualified than them. But Paul is saying no. So he gives the qualifications. In next week's message, we're going to get into that. And we're going to look at the qualifications of being an elder and what that means. But this week, as I draw it to a closure, a couple of questions. Are we intentionally training our sons to follow after Christ? Intentionally. Are we going out of our way to make sure we're doing things to train them? Sons, daughters, moms, are you doing the same thing with your daughters? Dads, are you doing this with your daughters? And training them intentionally in the ways of Christ? Or are we hoping that somehow they're going to magically get this on their own? Too many times we bring our children to church, we bring them to fellowships, we bring them to whatever we're doing, and think that that alone is going to get them. And that they'll be all right. And then we sit back and question why. Why? Where did I go wrong? You didn't intentionally pour yourself into them and preach them about Christ. As we look at that, sons, are you taking in what your fathers are doing? Are you looking at what your father is doing, the way he handles things? Or are you caught up in the fancies of the world? Are you caught up in the vain things of the world? What are you following after? Are you trying to say, I'm going to be like that one day. I'm going to follow. My father is a godly man. I want to follow his example. Or are you caught up in the, what's the newest electronic? What's the newest video game out there? The newest fad? Sports? What are you caught up in? And as we close again on this message this morning, the one thing I want us to look at is, are we making those disciples? I know we've already looked at it, but are we building the church, by making disciples, leading men, leading women to Christ, leading fathers to Christ, and walking beside them and teaching them how to train their household. Do we save men? Do we preach the gospel? Wrap our arm around them and say, "Welcome into the kingdom of God." Or do we say, "That's the easy part. Now comes the work." And we teach them how to lead their family. We teach them how to have devotionals at night. When was the last time? We look at family members, honestly. We look at family members who are struggling with their children and their households. When was the last time we sat down with them and said, "Brother, have you ever had family worship with your children? Have you ever taken your wife and your children aside at nighttime and went through the scripture? Have you ever went through and sung hymns together? Let me teach you how to do this. Better yet, why don't you come to my house and sit through our family worship with us and see?" When was the last time we did that? It's uncomfortable. It's uneasy. We say, "No, that's my time." We've got to make these spiritual sons. And when we say sons, it doesn't have to be somebody that's younger. Your spiritual son can be somebody that's actually older than you, but they're new in the faith. And you've taken them and you've mentored them. So again, I'll leave this morning asking that question. Church, where are our spiritual sons? Where are our disciples? Where are those in this community that we are leading to Christ? I don't know where they're at in one answer, but one answer I do know: they're not sitting in these chairs. Why? Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for your word. Lord, it should break our heart that the community around us is dying and going to hell.